Turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 3, the third chapter of 2 Peter. And we want to read verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do rejoice at the wondrous word that you've given, this word that is forever settled in heaven. We're thankful that in this age of confusion, this time when men are concerned about the great issues of life and death, that you also confront them with the great issues of eternity. We ask that even this day, as the word goes forth, not only here, but wherever the word is preached in truth, that it might be a word that would convict hearts. We know that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. We know that it's only as your Spirit speaks to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that any eternal purpose will be accomplished, whether it be here or anywhere the word is preached. So we're asking today that you'll honor your word, that it might indeed be true in this meeting, that your word will not return unto you void, but that it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereunto you send it. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. We've read a verse this morning that, like so many other passages in the Bible, has a rather foreign sound in the ears of the people of the 20th century. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not every day in normal conversation that people talk about perishing, or that people talk about repentance. And yet these are the kinds of terms that we find when we look into the Word of God. One of the strange experiences of life is to listen to someone speak a foreign language that you don't know anything about. You get a feeling that is sort of a combination of helplessness and ignorance. And about the only thing you know for sure by listening to them is that there's not going to be any kind of meaningful communication between you and that individual. But when you stop to think about it, life is full of pursuits that require special language. Doctors say things in a way that other people do not say them. The same is true of lawyers, engineers, chemists, and various fields of endeavor. There is a certain kind of language, a certain terminology that goes with that pursuit, and unless you look into it and find out what it's saying, what it means, you'll never really understand much about that field of endeavor. Even in the world of sports, there's mysterious terminology that the average person doesn't understand. You don't know what a spoiler is unless you know something about auto racing. You don't know what a hat trick is unless you know something about ice hockey. Only a basketball fan could define a triple-double. You have to be a fan of baseball in order to identify the tools of ignorance. Because life is filled with certain kinds of terminology. Terminology that the average person does not know or understand. Terminology to which they must apply themselves if they're ever going to understand it. A similar situation exists when it comes to Christianity. The Bible has a language of its own. It's the language of God. And if we want to understand how God speaks and what God means when He speaks, we must learn something about the language of the Bible. If you want to be a building contractor, you better learn the language. Because unless you can identify a soffit and a stud and a joist and a footing, you won't last very long in the business. If you want to be a mechanic, you better learn the language. Because you'll be in serious trouble unless you know the difference between an Allen wrench and a monkey wrench and a pipe wrench and a metric wrench. Success or failure depends on learning the language. In the Bible, God has given language that must be learned if we're going to understand Christianity. And many times people sort of categorize the Bible in their mind. They go to church or they hear the Bible read and they hear terminology that is not familiar to them, things they don't understand, and just kind of put it off over into the corner as though it were somehow outdated or not important for that reason. But it's not a strange case at all. It's something that we encounter every day in every facet of life. If you want to know something about any meaningful endeavor, you have to learn the language. The Bible is a place where God has given a language that must be understood in order to understand Christianity. And it's a language that cannot be learned apart from the Bible. Because the Bible is the only reliable source of defining the terminology. Benjamin Disraeli once said, "If you would converse with me, define your terms." Words have tremendously varying meanings from one aspect of society to another. And if we're going to know the language of God, we must come to the Word of God to see these words as God defines them, to know how they apply to us, what they mean in the light of what God has said. So I want to think for a few moments this morning about the language of God. We want to consider some of the peculiar terminology that God uses in His Word. And we want to think about the necessity of knowing this language in order to know Him. In order to understand who God is and what His existence should mean to us. As you might imagine, the single most important term in the Bible is the term God. What does it mean? We know generally that by the world standard, there are many gods. The gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Eastern religions. There are true gods and false gods of every sort, as the world understands the situation. What does the term God mean? What are we to think about when we hear that word? The most important point the Bible emphasizes in this regard is that there is one true and living God. It's not that there are many. There is not a choice laid out for the world's religions. There is one true and living God by the Bible's definition of that term. The Bible says that God is a spirit. He's omnipresent, which means that He's everywhere at one time. He's omnipotent, which means that He's all-powerful. He's omniscient, which means that He knows everything that there is to know. And He is eternal, which means that He had no beginning and He'll have no end. Those are terms that are totally foreign to the understanding of the mind of man. Except in very abstract ideas, we cannot entertain thoughts concerning eternality without beginning, without end. Because of the limitations of our capacity, we can't even fully imagine the possibility of knowing all that there is to know, or of having all the power that there is to have, or the capacity to fill every corner of a limitless universe so that you're everywhere simultaneously. Our minds don't have the ability to put those thoughts into perspective. But the Bible makes some concessions to that. The Bible tells us that God is like a father. The Apostle Paul spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he said that we are the offspring of God. We are the products of His creation. He is the generator of the life of humanity. And in that sense, there is a direct link between the God who made us and we as human personalities. We're not creatures of cosmic accident. We're not the products of evolution. We are those who, in a very direct sense, individually, were created from the hand of the God of the universe. That, of course, is tremendously important, especially when it comes to developing your philosophy of life. If you're an animal evolved from animals, if you're simply a higher form of the beast of the field, then why shouldn't you go out and live like an animal? But by way of contrast, if you are the individual creation, the very particular creation of the God of all creation, that makes you a unique individual. There are no others like you. There never have been before. There never will be again. And you have a relationship to this God who made you, this one who created you, that is something that has a value that cannot be measured. Another interesting fact about God is that He is a Trinity in unity. There's only one God, one true and living God in all the universe. But He's revealed Himself to man as having three distinct personalities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is three in one. There again, we have some problems with that, because we have never known anyone like God before. There are no others like Him to be known. God is three in one: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we know of many things that are three in one, like water, for example. Water is always water, but sometimes water is revealed to you in the form of liquid when you turn on the faucet. Sometimes water is revealed to you in the form of steam when you put it on the stove. Sometimes water reveals itself to you as ice when you look in the freezer. It's always water, but it simply reveals itself in three different forms depending on the need of the moment. God is always God. But we learn in the Bible that according to our need, according to the opportunities, the possibilities of the situation, God reveals Himself to man as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the entire purpose is that man and God might communicate. There's only one God. There's none like Him in the universe, so we have nothing with which to compare the meaning of the term God. But that brings us to the second term of the utmost importance in the language of God. A terminology that has been given to us to aid our understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ. Those are words seeking to communicate to us an idea. When you think of a person's name, you think of the person. The person of whom you're hearing is someone that has characteristics. Characteristics that the name reminds you of, depending on how well you know them. And it is the intention of God that we should think primarily, ultimately, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was God come to earth in human form. He was God made in the likeness of men. He was God come into the world that we might see by practical demonstration what God is like. If we want to know about God, we need only look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know how God thinks, if we want to know how He acts, if we want to know how He speaks, we need only look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I and my Father are one." The Bible says, "In Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." If you want to know anything about God, if you want to see God translated into human terms, terms to which you can relate, simply read about the Lord Jesus. If you want to know how God acts, read about the Lord Jesus. If you want to see how God works, read about the Lord Jesus. If you want to hear the voice of God, read the words of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. That's how the Apostle John explained the situation to us. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Word who was God in the beginning. But He was made flesh and dwelt among us that we might behold His glory. I'm sure you realize the purpose of a word. When you use a word, you do it in order to communicate to others. That's what words are for, communication. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's Word sent down from heaven in human form. He came to communicate God to man in a form that we can understand. As you open your Bible, as you examine the Lord Jesus Christ, you're examining God in human form. In Him you can see the nature and the works and the words and the ways of God expressed. To understand the term, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to understand the outstanding manifestation of God in the world. God come to this earth that you might know Him in a practical sense. But there's a third term in the language of God with which we should be familiar, and that is the word sin. Sin is God's language. The world doesn't know anything about sin apart from what God says about it. They have no definition of it. Those who don't believe the Bible are not even sure it exists. Sin is God's language. And He alone can properly define it. It's not up to us to decide what sin is. We must come to the Word of God, consult the terminology of God in order to find out what it means. And sin, by God's definition, is two things. Number one, sin is what mankind is by nature. And number two, sin is what mankind does as a result of its nature. And I think it's important that we recognize those two aspects of the revelation of God concerning sin. Because the world generally does not have any kind of awareness of the implications of that definition. It is true that sin is the transgression of the law. God has given the Ten Commandments. But that's not all. He's also given 3,753 other commandments that people don't pay too much attention to. And to break one of God's laws is a sin. That's the rather obvious definition that people generally put on that term. We sin when we steal or commit adultery or kill or any of the obvious things that we normally think of as being sin. And because that's true, because it is true that these things are sin, to break these laws, to commit these transgressions, many people have misunderstood God's use of the term sin. They've assumed that as long as they don't lie or steal or kill or commit adultery or something of that nature, they don't sin. But that's not the case at all. When God uses the word sin, He's speaking not only of what we do in practice, but of what we are by nature. Sinning does not make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners by nature. The act of sin is just an expression of what we are. Sinful practices only prove that God's assessment of our condition is true. He was right all along when He classified us as sinners. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He died for our sins, the sins we committed. But that's not all. The Bible also says that He was made sin for us. He was made sin personified. Because He not only had to die for the things that we had done, the sins that we had committed, He had to die for what we are. Sinners by nature. Sin is what mankind is by nature. Sin is what mankind does because of its nature. And it is this definition, a proper understanding of this definition of sin, that makes us aware of the great need of the human race. And that brings us to the fourth term that we must understand in the language of God, the term repentance. Repentance, again, is a word that is absolutely foreign to man outside the Bible in any meaningful sense. All the uses outside the Bible have been adapted from the usage in the Bible. Repentance is not optional, it's mandatory. The Bible says God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's just about as comprehensive as any statement that He could have made. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The Lord Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Our verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is a Bible word. An unfamiliar word with no sound meaning outside the Bible. But what does it mean? Repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. Repentance is an attitude of humility before God. Repentance is something that is predicated upon understanding what I've just been saying. That sin is what we are by nature. Sin is what we do in practice. Repentance is an attitude of humility before God. It's a recognition of the fact that what God says about us is true. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. And except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. Those were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember in this connection the other words that we've defined. God, the Creator, the great eternal Spirit, the one who's all present, the one who's all knowing, the one who's all powerful. But what is He like? What does He require? We can know the answer to that by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word sent down from heaven, God manifest in human form. And what did He say when He came with His Word sent down from heaven? He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God is seeking from man an attitude of humility, a sorrow for our sinful condition and our sinful practices. And He summarizes that in the verse that we've read this morning. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That brings us to the fifth term in the language of God that we need to understand, the term faith. What is faith? It is a willingness to believe God, having faith in our Creator, the one who came into the world to present Himself to man to be known and believed. Faith is a willingness to believe God. Not simply to believe in God, but to believe God. To believe what He says. By faith we must believe God when He says that we're sinners in need of salvation. By faith we must believe God when He says, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. By faith we must believe God when He tells us of His Son, how He came into the world and died upon the cross of Calvary, not only for what we've done, but for what we are. By faith we believe God when He tells us how His Son was raised from the dead, how He conquered death, how He now is willing and able to give to us the gift of everlasting life. And brings us to one final term that we need to understand in the language of God. The term salvation. Time and time again we find that word and its derivatives in the Bible. The world likes to make fun of it because it doesn't fit very well into the terminology of the natural man. It's God's word. It's the language of God to talk about being saved. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The Lord Jesus said, these things I say unto you that you might be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Over and over again, the Bible uses that language, that terminology. Salvation, saved, what does it mean? Well, for one thing, it means, as we've mentioned, to be saved from sin. Saved from our sinful nature. Saved from our sinful practices. The Lord Jesus Christ, by going to the cross of Calvary, took upon Himself our sin nature, our sinful practices. He died there to pay for what we have done and for what we are by nature. And salvation is to be set free from these things, to be forgiven of all our sin, to be transformed by the power of God that we might have a new nature. Second, to be saved means to be saved from hell. The world doesn't believe in it. But there again, hell is God's terminology. It's His language. It was God, it is God, who speaks of everlasting fire, of the smoke of people's torment ascending up forever and ever. It is God who says that in this fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, there will be eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is God who defines hell, who sets before us as a real possibility. But the idea of salvation is to be saved not only from our sin, but to be saved from this condemnation in hell to which those go who die without the Lord Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But the third thing that salvation means is to be saved by grace through faith. Not of works, the Bible says, lest any man should boast. It is by the grace of God in sending His Son that we are saved through faith. Believing God, taking God at His word about this need for our salvation. And that not of ourselves. It's not something we can deserve or earn. It's not something we can join. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in the fourth place, salvation is to be saved to heaven when we leave this world. And Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24, the Bible says, "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of the heavenly city." We're saved from sin, from hell, through faith unto salvation that has an eternal consequence. A consequence of departing from this world to be present with the Lord, to be with Him in heaven forever. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says, "The Lord saveth such as are of a contrite spirit." That's what God is looking for. People who are willing to believe Him. Those who are willing to humble their heart before Him and take Him at His word. When we believe Him regarding our sin, regarding the need to repent of it, when we believe Him regarding His Son who came to die that we might live, when we believe Him, when He says that He will give to us apart from works, by faith, the gift of eternal life. We receive that gift. We have that salvation that God offers. You know, you can be wrong about a certain kind of lumber, a certain kind of wrench. You may lose a little money in business, but it has no eternal consequences. There are no eternal ramifications to whether you know what the tools of ignorance are, or whether you understand what the term spoiler means, or whether you know about a triple-double in basketball. And yet those are the kinds of things that occupy the mind of man incessantly. Can you imagine the multiplied millions of dollars that are spent every year to promote the understanding of things that have absolutely no eternal consequence? The hours that people devote, the attention that they give, And yet here we have the book of God containing the language of God. The terminology that enlightens the heart and the mind, that gives the salvation of the soul. And yet we live in a world where very few people are interested in these things. The Bible says the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You need to believe this record. You need to understand the language of God, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might have the gift of everlasting life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that as we come to the close of this meeting, that you will give understanding to each of our hearts. We know that it's only by faith. It's only as we believe the language that you've given in your word, that the things of Christ, the things of Christianity, become a reality in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. How would you pray that today, if there's someone here who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that this might be the day when they'll say, I will repent of my sin. I will humble my heart before the Lord. I will trust Him to save me, to give me the gift of everlasting life. We're thankful that these things have been provided to us in all simplicity here in this Word. That in this world of complexity and confusion, there is still this truth that is so plain that the wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err therein. We ask that even this day, by the presence and power of Thy Spirit, that You'll convict hearts, that You'll direct minds, that You'll help people by faith to put their trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that honor and glory might come to Thee forever. And we pray these things in His precious name. Amen.